this Tuesday, I went to a pastor's meeting in Alexandria, Virginia, and afterwards I stopped by a local bakery called Great Harvest Bread for a particular treat that they make, which is called Apple Scrapple. Apple Scrapple is a health food because it has whole wheat bread in it and apples. And then on top of it, they take brown sugar and cook cinnamon on top of it, and it is absolutely amazing. And I want you to know that you can ask Kimberly, and I got the bag home without it being opened, but it was gone, almost completely gone by the end of the day because it was absolutely amazing. When I stopped by, there was a young woman behind the counter, and we exchanged pleasantries, and she informed me that they were out of the blueberry scones, which they moistened with about a cup of sour cream. It's an absolutely amazing health food store. But they still had Apple Scrapple and some fresh coffee. And as she was ringing me up, I noticed that she had a very discreet and stylized tattoo of the number 99 on her forearm. And I asked her what it symbolized. And she explained that it symbolized the time that she spent following the punk band Green Day on their 99 Revolution tour. Now, unfortunately, in the clatter of the store, it took once or twice for me to hear what she was saying, but basically, she had spent a portion of this year following a band around, and that she attended every concert that she gave, and that this was the best thing that had ever happened to her, and she wanted to commemorate that and remember that by inking her arm with this little 99. And to understand the level of commitment required for this, allow me to read you the schedule of the tour. Now, this is the American leg from March 10th to April 18th. Pomona, Tampa, El Paso, Austin, Rosemont, Moline, Pittsburgh, Rochester, Philadelphia, Fairfax, Unicaseville, New York City, Providence, Toronto, Quebec City, Berkeley, and Los Angeles. I couldn't nail down the actual ticket price, but it's about $50 a pop to go to such a concert. Now, if she continued on the European leg from May to August, there were another 28 concerts in 19 countries. This is a very, very committed fan. And she was committed to following Green Day around wherever it is that they would go for much personal sacrifice and much time on her part. In hindsight, I really wish I had said something like this. Wow, you are really committed to enjoying and celebrating the music of Green Day, and I have a similar relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the things that I do and one of the things that I rejoice over is following our Lord Jesus Christ wherever it is that He leads, and I love to get together with people who are following Jesus, and I love to spend my money so that I can serve Jesus, and the best parts of my life have been when I have been obeying His word. And I wish that I had said that, but I didn't. Now, in part, it was because of the noise of the store, but I also think it's because my heart wasn't as alive to loving Jesus as it should have been. Because, you see, there's a sense in which that a Christian is supposed to be like that girl. We're supposed to be people who are so excited about what it is that Jesus Christ is doing, that we are willing to follow Him all over the world and to spend all kinds of money and to adorn ourselves in such a way that people will know we're Christians. We're the people who love and follow Jesus. And as I was meditating on our text this week and in studying it, that's what I saw in the text. I saw that the thing that God wants for us and the thing that He wanted for the Jewish people was that they would be a people who would follow God anywhere, and that they would do it for great personal sacrifice. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them with me to Joshua chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it in the red chair Bibles in front of you on page 179. So 179. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the church service, and I would be delighted to give you a Bible. Now, because of the length of our text, we're going to be working through Joshua 3 to 5. I'm going to skip some of the passage because Joshua is using repetition to reinforce some of his ideas. And by the way, if you worship with us regularly, we're going to be getting longer and longer chapters because we're working through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And so it'll really help if you can read through the chapter prior to coming and worshiping with us. So let's look to Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will be without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribe of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipping into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now if you'll skip down with me to verse 9 of chapter 4. "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people." Let's drop down into verse 20. "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you had passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And then drop down into verse 2 of chapter 5. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah-Hallareth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all of the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now let's drop down into verse 10. Now while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land and unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, our sermon this morning is divided up into 3 points. Follow the presence of God among men. Follow the presence of God among men. Prepare to please God. Prepare to please God and side with the commander of the Lord's army. So follow the presence of God among men. Prepare to please God and side with the commander of the Lord's army. Now, we need to observe our text and to think about what we've just heard. And so in chapter 3 and 4, the ark is mentioned 17 times. Now, the ark was a beautiful gilded box. It was the most exclusively holy object in the entire nation of Israel. Only select priests were allowed to come near the ark, and touching the ark was almost exclusively forbidden. So in this box, which was a golden box, probably about the size of the top of this pulpit, there would have been the Ten Commandments, and over the Ten Commandments, what was called the mercy seat, and then over the mercy seat was two angels. Now listen to how the Lord describes it through Moses in Numbers 7, 8, and 9. "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." Now the word cherubim is just another word for angels. This box, this gilded ark, was an incredibly complex symbol because it contained both the mercy seat and the law. Now, the rule of the law that was given to man by God, both in the Garden of Eden and on Mount Sinai, was simply that you must obey the law or die. The rule of law was perfect obedience or death. Death spiritual, death physical, and death eternal. Now, the sin that led Adam and Eve to being kicked out of the garden was disobeying God's commands. And then God, over time, brought forward physical death and spiritual death. And if we were to die, we will then go to hell. Now, the reason that God meets and speaks to his people from the mercy seat is because the mercy seat is over the law. Now, can you imagine this for me? You've got this box. It's about this big. And the Ten Commandments are in that box. And if you don't obey those Ten Commandments perfectly, you're going to go to hell. And God meets his people on the mercy seat. Why? Because God knows that his people will not and cannot obey his law perfectly. And so he has provided the sacrificial system for them so that they might know that the Son of God is coming and that someday man will have a relationship with God that will be uninterrupted and without symbols, because God speaks from a mercy seat that is covered with blood. And so the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was the symbol of man's lack of obedience to the law and God's mercy. Now, our text, in speaking about the Ark, speaks of the complexity of the symbolism by modifying the word Ark in various ways. So look with me to chapter 3, verse 3. the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. Verse 11, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Verse 13, the ark of the Lord of all the earth. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, the ark of the Lord your God. And verse 16, the ark of the testimony. And so what God is doing is that he's using all of these modifiers to tell the nation of Israel about the complexity of this symbol that he has given them. The Ark of the Covenant was to remind the children of Israel and us that God is working out his plan of salvation to bless the whole world through the offspring of Abraham. Thus, when God reminds the son of Abraham of their covenant together in Genesis 26:3, the Lord says to Isaac, I will be with you and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And so this beautiful golden box was communicating the covenant to the nation of Israel, that they had disobeyed the law and that God's mercy came to them through the shedding of blood. But it was also a token of the promise of the land, and it was a token of this promise, and that is, I will be with you. Now this morning, as we were reading in our text, and then 2 weeks ago, we heard these words to Joshua, I will be with you. And as we learned 2 weeks ago, the author of Hebrews brings this promise to us. God's promise to his people is, I will be with you. Now, one of the ways that God fulfilled this promise in the nation of Israel and comforted the people of Israel that this promise was being fulfilled, that he would be with them, was through the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a symbol that God used to communicate to the people of Israel and to the nations around them that the Lord was present with them. And so the nation of Israel was to look upon the Ark and to look upon the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and to think to themselves, God is with us. And the God of Israel was not some little petty deity sitting on a throne of a gold box. Rather, it is the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. The Jewish people were monotheists, but they were monotheists without any symbol of their God. There was no visual representation of God except for the fact that he would come and meet them upon the mercy seat. And everyone who encountered God knew that the Ark of the Lord was the Lord of all the earth. And they understood that the same thing that Solomon said when he made another golden box on a much larger scale called the temple to signify the presence of God among the people of Israel. And this is what Solomon said then. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And so the nation of Israel understood that the temple and the ark were merely symbolic representation of God's presence among them. It was not the full and absolute and final thing. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a visual aid for the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. Did you note that in our text, that there's an evangelistic purpose to the crossing of the Jordan and to the Ark? This is in chapter 4, verse 24. So all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord forever. So the purpose of the ark and the purpose of them going through the Jordan was so that the nations would fear God. Now why is the presence of God so important? The presence of God is so important because of what Psalm 16 tells us. David says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so in the presence of God is life and fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so journeying towards God's presence and his ultimate presence is to march towards eternal life and fullness of joy and true delight. And to journey away from God's presence is the exact opposite. To journey away from God's presence is to go towards suffering and sorrow and death. And so when the first murderer, Cain, left God's people, what do we read? Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so when Cain gave himself over to his sin and he refused to believe God, God had come to him and warned him, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and you have to overcome it. And Cain refused to repent. After he had murdered his brother and been confronted by God, what does he flee? He flees the presence of God. He flees the people of God, and he flees the presence of God, and he flees the people of God so that he might lick his wounds in bitterness and rejoice in wickedness. Because that's what it means to travel away from the presence of God. Now perhaps you're like Cain today and you've been fleeing from God. Please, I want you to understand that what Cain wanted was for God to go away. And God allowed Cain to have what he wanted. Now God also offered to strengthen and to forgive Cain, but that is not what Cain wanted. Cain did not want to repent and to be forgiven for his sin of murder and for his sin of refusing to give God his best. And so he fled from the presence of God. Now, if you're here today and you're fleeing the presence of God, part of the way that you know that you're fleeing the presence of God is that you don't like being with God's people. You see, if you're a fan of the Green Day punk band, the thing that you want to do is be near the band and be near the people who celebrate all of the good things that they find in this band. Oh, but all of those things, whether or not it's the band Green Day or democracy or good and wonderful things, these are trite and nothing compared to God. There is nothing as good and as wonderful as the presence of God. Because God is the source of life. God is the source of joy. He's the source of healing. He is the source of everything good. And to flee from the presence of God is then to flee from everything good. And to celebrate finally death and madness and sin and rebellion. This is why God wants us to follow after His presence. It's why He wants us to gather together in local churches and to worship Him. He wants us to be coming closer and closer to His presence. Now, this ark was designed to draw people closer. It was designed in this life of sin and death to allow us to appropriate the presence of God by faith. And the people of Israel did this not by following the box, but rather by following the testimony of God. Did you remember that from verse 16 in chapter 4? The Holy Spirit calls it the Ark of the Testimony. You see, the thing that is igniting the faith of the people is not the gold box. We could make a gold box. Whoever made the Indiana Jones movie has a gold box. And you can follow that box if you want to. But the thing that God wants us to do is to follow the testimony. Well, what is the testimony? The testimony is God telling us who we are and who He is. You see, that was why the Ten Commandments was in the gold box. It was to tell us this is who we are. We're the people who can't follow God by obeying the law. And so God has to meet with us over the mercy seat. That's the testimony of God. This is why God commands us to obey Him so that we will live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so in our text, God, through His prophet Joshua, assists the people in following the symbol of God's presence by faith. And the presence of God was what it was that they were following. and the presence of God communicates to them their need for mercy. And for them to gain mercy, there has to be the shedding of blood. For them to gain mercy, they have to be drawn towards the God and they have to go into the promised land, because Psalm 116 tells us that you can only obey the law fully in the promised land. And so they have faith and they're following after this object that tells them that they need mercy, and they watch it dip into the river, and suddenly it's a dry river, and the thing that was threatening their life and the life of their children is suddenly controlled by God and held back by the presence of God. And then they can follow after at 2,000 cubits, and the cubit's about 18 inches, and so ask a mathematician after church how far that is. It's pretty far away. They can travel, and they can travel by from 2,000 cubits away. They can see the mercy seat, and they can see God, and they can see the water piled up, and their families are safe from the destruction of the water as long as they have faith and they obey God. And so quite simply, to journey towards even the symbol of God's presence requires faith. And faith and obedience walk together as friends. Please never separate faith and obedience. Faith and obedience walk together as friends. And so Joshua commands the people in verse 2, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Faith and obedience requires that you move from where you are and to journey towards the presence of God. And that is my hope for us today as Christians and non-Christians alike, that we will draw closer to God through holiness and faith and obedience. Now, our text tells us what happens when people, be they Gentiles or Jews, refuse to have faith and obedience and to journey towards God. Look over to chapter 5 in verse 6. The men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. You see, if you don't have faith and you disobey God, then what happens? And the Lord swore to them he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so to journey towards the presence of God by faith and obedience allows you into the promised land. But to disobey God keeps you out of the promised land. And to believe in God and to journey towards Him is to have faith. But to disbelieve is to be rejected from the promised land and to die outside of the promised land. Now, the great hope of the Christian is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ died outside of Jerusalem. You see, what our Lord Jesus Christ did is that He essentially left the promised land and died so that we might be saved, those who do not deserve to be brought into Jerusalem. And so that if we will trust in Him by faith, we might come into the promised land. Now again, we cannot forget that just as the ark was a token of the true presence of God for the nation of Israel, so was the promised land that they were entering. The land of Canaan was not the final resting place for the people of God, because as the author of Hebrews describes for us, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The nation of Israel was to understand that the land was a token of the greater blessing to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why we are told that God will roll up the whole creation as a garment, even in the Old Testament. The promised land was a token of the true promised land. Now, in the church age, we do not have an ark. There's no object that we must follow 2,000 cubits away from, and there's no priesthood from a single tribe. And the reason for this is that Jesus Christ died outside of Jerusalem. And what we find out in the New Testament is that all the tokens of God's presence, from the manna to the ark, from the serpent on the banner pole to the throne of David, are merely symbols of the Son of God. This is why Jesus Christ says in the New Testament, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he also says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so the manna that we have just read about drying up is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the true manna. We also read this, and this is the angel as he speaks to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, in the Old Testament, what you have are all of these symbols of the heavenly order. And many of those symbols are about the presence of God in its final state. And the presence of God among men is finally and ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Our Lord Jesus is the sustaining manna from heaven. He is our temple. He is our Ark of the Covenant. And we also need to add here that he is our Joshua. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, Jesus' name is identical to what we're translating as Joshua. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of the faith who is leading us ever nearer the presence of God and into the heavenly country. Now, the way that we follow the presence of God among men is by following Emmanuel. God is with us. And we do not follow him 2,000 cubic feet behind a gold box, but we follow him by reading his word and obeying it. We follow him by understanding that if we're ever going to come to the heavenly country, we must be ready to fight. And so we need to be like the 40,000 ready for war, passed over before the Lord, ready for battle. What this is telling us is that if we're going to come to the promised land, it's going to take a fight. This is why Paul tells us, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You see, we're supposed to be looking at the visual aids of the Old Testament. And we're supposed to be thinking to ourselves, I don't know who the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites of my day are, but I know they're out there. And I know that they're going to try to tempt us into some kind of idolatry and synergism and compromise. I know that somehow uniting myself to the people who are in opposition to God is going to lead to sin. I know this because the New Testament tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the way that we beat them is by trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ and going out to fight the world and the flesh and the devil and wearing the armor of God. Please understand that when you leave God's people, it's a fight. And if it's not a fight, you've either stayed with God's people or there's a problem. And so that we have to go out and be ready to journey ever closer to God. Now, part of the reason that we need to gird ourselves up for this fight by faith is by preparing ourselves to please God. And we see two main ways of doing this in our text. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now this word consecrate, it means to devote yourself particularly to holiness. Consecration certainly requires that we stop sinning. But it is also a new and emphasized dedication and preparedness for God to do wonders among you. Consecration is entered into by repenting of your sins and believing in God, but it is also this continued taking particular times to prepare your mind and body to experience and to enjoy God. Now, in the text before us, God commanded that his people consecrate themselves so they might see the prophesied wonder of the Jordan drying up so that they can cross. And friends at Andover, please consecrate yourself to come and see wonders in our church services. And I don't mean silly things like lightning falling down and stuff like that. I mean holiness and people being saved. We need to be a people who are consecrated to God. And my fear for Andover and the American church is that part of the reason that we are seeing so few believers and so few revivals in our nation is because we're an unconsecrated people. We haven't separated ourselves out to see wonders among God, among us, and so we're not. And so if we're to be the people that God wants us to be, we must be a consecrated people. We must be a people who are consecrated in heart and in body. Now, in the Old Testament, part of the way that people consecrated themselves was by obeying the minute and minor details of the law. And so the consecration of the Israelites included not voluntarily doing anything that would make them ceremonially unclean. So no conjugal relations, no preparing a body for burial, no removing a dead carcass from a field or wearing a garment with a bit of mold on it, and so forth. In the Old Covenant, there were all these things that would make you ceremonially unclean, and you could voluntarily enter into that, and so part of their consecration was to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. Now, we're not under the ceremonial law, and so if you come out of your house and there's a dead bird on your driveway, you can, you know, sort of flip it away with your foot or go get a bag and throw it away, and then wash your hands and come to church. Now, if you were a Jew, you could not do that. Because if you touch the bird, you'd become unclean, and then you can't come to synagogue, and you can't come worship God. So we're not under the ceremonial law in that sense. You can come to church wearing cotton and wool and all of these other things. Yet we do need to know that the human body and the heart works as an integral unit. And so if you come to worship on Sunday morning in the middle of the summer wearing a parka, what you're going to do is you're going to be really, really distracted, and you're going to distract everybody behind you and probably the pastor. And whoever the poor person who is in charge of the air conditioning, whatever deacon that is going to be horrified, because what he thinks has just happened is that you're communicating it's way too cold here. Now, of course, you can wear a sweater in the summer. But if you come to church inappropriately dressed for the activity of worship, what's going to happen is that you're going to be distracted and you yourself will not be able to worship. And so part of the reason I think that we as a church and as a nation see so few wonders is because we don't consecrate ourselves to come to church. And so we're distracted. Now, if you pop out of bed on Sunday morning after, let's say, 2 or 4 hours of sleep because you've been playing a video game or watching a soccer match in Paris that started at about 10 in the morning Paris time, and you were up at 2 to watch it, you're not consecrated to see wonders. If you've come to church and the whole week that you've been filling your head up with what is public gossip that we call news and worrying about the federal budget, you've also not consecrated yourself. Part of setting aside ourselves as holy includes thinking about God before we gather to worship God and before we expect miracles from God. And again, the greatest miracle and wonder that we should desire is to have the gift of salvation come to our church. I have zero interest in fire coming down during a sermon. I have every interest in people being saved. And so we need to consecrate ourselves if we're to see wonders. This is why Joshua and God were building into the people's lives opportunity to remember God's past kindness to them. So part of the way that we consecrate ourselves is that we need to build into our lives ways of remembering God's kindness to us. Look with me to verse 21. And when he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you that until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So being a unique people of God who are consecrated for God requires that we build into our lives these opportunities to remember and discuss God's goodness to us. Not only for our own children, but for all the peoples of the earth. So this discipline of consecrating ourselves by remembering things and building into our lives opportunity to remember God's goodness to us is not merely for our children, but it is for everyone that we interact with. So moms, when you sit down with your kids in the photo album, or I suppose it's a photo frame now, however it is that you sit down with your kids to show them pictures, or grandmas and aunts, as you're looking at those pictures, take the time to tell your children about how God has answered prayer. You see, this is when mommy was pregnant with Hannah. Hannah, we prayed for you for 3 years that we would have you. And God answered our prayer. Mommy, why is Grandpa crying and smiling at your wedding? Well, the reason is twofold and kind of complex, but part of it is that he had been praying that I would marry a good man, and look what God gave us in your daddy. You see, we're supposed to scatter around in our lives these stones so that we can always be telling our children and our neighbors about how good God is to us. So when you're wearing a t-shirt saying where you went to Bible college, or you're wearing a shirt that talks about the camp that you went to, or you're celebrating your anniversary, and you're doing all these things out in the world, God has given you those things so that you can tell non-Christians about how much God loves you and the great and wonderful things that He has done in your life. So that when somebody, if you're at college, offers you to sin with them, you can say, you know, I don't do that, not because I hate you, but because Jesus loves me. And because he's given me so much more. And I know that it looks great to go to a punk rock concert and be deafened and to spend your whole life doing that for a year. Come to church. Hear about the joy of the Lord and pleasures forevermore. You see, that's how we're supposed to be living. And the horrible thing is that sometimes I think non-Christians are better at it than we are. That non-Christian girl's hair was dyed, she was wearing a Green Day t-shirt, and she had a tattoo. She was ready to talk about Green Day. Are you ready to talk about Jesus? When you go to work, are you prepped and ready? When you go to a bakery to buy bread, I wasn't. I wasn't thinking about, wow, you like Green Day, let me tell you about Jesus. And you think that drummer's good? Let me tell you about David and some of the Psalms. Amazing. I know that it's different. It is different. But in her mind, it's the same. And we need to bridge over to that. And we need to scatter throughout our lives these stones of memory so that we can tell our children and our friends and our coworkers about all of the good things that God has done for us. We must also notice that in our text, God provides a token of the future promises with the appearance of the commander of the Lord's army. Look with me to verse 13 of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, godly commentators are divided as to if this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God or an angel like Michael. And the conversation gets very technical. But regardless of what position you take as to whether or not this is the Son of God or an angel of God, the main point is that this is a representative of the Lord, and particularly the commander of the Lord's army. And he has come to instruct and comfort Joshua. Now, if you ignore the chapter break at 6, it becomes clear that the commander of the Lord's army is telling Joshua how to defeat Jericho. Essentially, the commander of the Lord's army has come in to take over for Joshua. And that's what happens. He gives him the war plan. Now, I believe that the commander of the Lord's army is the Son of God prior to the incarnation. This seems most likely to me because Joshua is paying divine devotion to the commander of the Lord's army. And the second issue is that we read in Jude of Jesus' return as, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness." And so Enoch, and this is the prophecy of Enoch that Jude is quoting, Jude and John all describe Jesus as leading the Lord's army. And so I believe that this is the commander of the Lord's army, the Son of God. If I'm wrong and it's Michael, it's all right. But the other reason that I believe this is because when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they heard God moving and they went on walks with him. And so my tendency to believe is that this is the Son of God prior to the incarnation as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regardless on how you fall, whether this being the angel or the Son of God, I want you to listen to the astounding words that Joshua and the commander exchange. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." What Joshua is doing is that he's confronted a warrior and he doesn't recognize him as an Israeli. And he doesn't really quite fit into the Canaanite mold either. He may suspect that he's dealing with a supernatural person, but he has to ask. Whatever the deal is that this guy does not immediately look like an Israelite, neither does he look like a Canaanite. And so he asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Which makes sense given what he's doing. Now, Joshua and our expectation is to hear from the commander of the Lord's army, what? "Yes, I am here for the nation of Israel." Now, if this person is from God, that would be what we would expect. It's probably what Joshua expected. Or we expect that if this is one of Satan's minions, a Canaanite or a demon or something, is that no, and then he attacks him. But that's not what we get. We get this statement, "No, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." Now, Joshua has these two categories in his mind. He has pro-Israeli and anti-Israeli. But the commander of the Lord's army introduces a third category, pro-God. So that the commander of the Lord's army, ultimate loyalty is not to Joshua's us, nor is his enmity ultimately against Joshua's them, but rather the commander of the Lord's army is for God. Now there's a subtle point here that we have to grasp. The commander of the Lord's army was pro-Israelite inasmuch as Israel was following and obeying God. And he was an anti-Canaanite inasmuch as the Canaanites were rejecting the Lord. But the commander of the Lord's army was pro-Canaanite inasmuch as they were following and obeying God. And so when Melchizedek, the priest of God in the city of Salem, was there, the angel of the commander of the Lord's army or the commander of the Lord's army was pro-Melchizedek because he was pro-God. Now, the issue is not that the Son of God rejects polarity between the enemies of God and the friends of God, but what he is teaching us here is that all groups of people are mixed in their loyalties except for the commander of the Lord's army. He is exhaustively pro-God. Now, what our text is calling on us to be is exhaustively pro-God. You see, there's a temptation that occurs for all sinful human beings from Joshua to us, and that is to replace God with something good. And such a temptation comes upon us in a very coy and quiet way. So the Republican Party is pro-life. God is pro-life. Therefore, God is a Republican. Right? That's what it says on God's registration card. Republican. No. That's not what it says. Baptist, follow the Bible and the mode and timing of baptism, so God must be a Baptist. America was founded by godly people, therefore God is an American. When we go to fight, who's on our side? God. Well, what about during the Revolutionary War when we were fighting those British people who were Christians too? Whose side was God on in that war? We can do it this way. God has used this religious teacher in a mighty way. And so God agrees with everything this leader does. And to obey this leader is to obey God in all things. Now, this is a very, very insidious form of idolatry. Because what happens over time is that God is replaced with a party and with a form of baptism, with a country, with a church, with a teacher, with a human institution. And then what happens is that you stop worshiping God and you start worshiping what once was a good thing as an idol. A sinful and fallen human institution becomes greater than God. And the Son of God, here at the founding of the nation state of Israel, is saying, I am for God. Now, my non-Christian friends, give me a particular moment of attention, please. If you're a non-Christian here today, I know that you have been sinned against and wounded by and hurt by both true and professed Christians. And I know that that is true because I have been wounded by and hurt by and sinned against by both professed Christians and true Christians. And what I want you to understand from this statement is that God does not support Christians in our sin. And if you are here today as a non-Christian and the reason that you do not want to come to Christ is because of the bad examples of Christians who have violated God's word, I want you to understand that God sympathizes with part of what you're saying. And that is that they should not have sinned against you and they were not representing Christ when that happened. God is not Baptist or Protestant or Presbyterian or American. He is God and He transcends our categories. And if you're a non-believer here today who's been sinned against by a Christian, understand that that Christian was not a good example of our Lord Jesus Christ when He sinned against you. But we now come to the but, or the yet. There is one person who has not sinned against you in any way, and that is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have sinned against members of the congregation of Andover Baptist Church in ways that I know about, and probably ways that you could tell me about after the church service. It happens. But there is one man who has never sinned against you, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, not only died for the sins that Christians did before they became Christians, but the sins afterwards. And so if you're a non-Christian here today and you're struggling to come to Christ because of the way that a Christian has treated you, understand that you need to look away from that person and look to Jesus Christ, because He is the one who will save you and not us. And Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins against this congregation. And Jesus Christ died to pay for the sins of the Christian who has sinned against you. And therefore you have no excuse to not come to Christ, because He died and paid for all of our sins. And He rose again on the third day to tell us that He loves us and that He can save us. Now, my Christian friends, the grave and important point here is that the only person that you can be absolutely loyal to is the commander of the Lord's army. Follow Jesus Christ. And only follow sinful man or human institutions in as much as they are following Christ. Even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow Christ. Follow others inasmuch as they follow Christ. Now, as Christians, we link arms with other folks that are following Jesus. We identify ourselves with the way that we understand God's Word. That's why the sign out front says Andover Baptist Church. Every once in a while, I have a temptation to just put up Andover Church. Then the difficulty is I'd have to tell everyone we were Baptist, and then it would get complicated. But the point is that we organize ourselves around what we believe about God's Word, and there is room for disagreement among Christians as long as we are all following Christ by faith. And inasmuch as I want us to be a Baptist church, we can never assume that the Lord smiles on everything that we identify as us and frowns upon everything that we call our adversaries. The role of the Christian is not necessarily to always be deciding what it is that God is pleased about in other people's life, but rather, the role of the Christian is to come to the commander of the Lord's army and say with Joshua, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then to obey it. You see, the role of the Christian is not to be the commander of the Lord's army. The role of the Christian is to come to the commander of the Lord's army and say, what do I do to obey? And then to obey. A Christian is a person who's following Jesus until we cross over into the promised land with him through death or through when Jesus Christ returns and takes us all home. That's the role of the Christian. We are not to be the commanders of the Lord's army. We are to be the privates in the Lord's army. And we follow Christ until he comes for us and we can go home. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, please come and take us home quickly. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will save all of your children first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.